I think I want to say thank you for that introduction. I always count it a signal honor to be invited to participate on the annual Denton Lectures. I will never forget the 10th annual Denton Lectures when I crossed over the Red Sea and came down into Texas for that purpose. And it's been my good fortune to be invited for each one since, and I'm indebted to Brother Dove for that invitation year after year. I appreciate the elders of this congregation for the confidence that you have in me and in each speaker on this lectureship. I'm also indebted to each member of this congregation because it is a tremendous task to put together a lectureship. He talked about having a short time to prepare for our lectureship coming up January 14, 15, and 16. And he's absolutely right, but 6 months is a great deal of time when you consider that when I moved there this past July, I had a week and 2 days in order to get ready for that first one. And it was indeed a joy. 10 years ago, I could not spell lectureship director, and today I are one. And it's a whole new ball game. And I appreciate Dub so very much for his work's sake, realizing now just a little bit of what goes into the work that he must do year after year. And also Sister LaVonne. These two people have always been a constant encouragement to me, and for that I am so appreciative. I'm glad that my wife and my youngest daughter, Tian, is able to be here this morning. They're going to have to hit the road, and I almost hate to mention this, but they're going to be going to OU, that's the University of Oklahoma, right after this lecture is finished. And also, Tian has her fiancé, Spencer Wilson, with him, and it's a pleasure to have them. And there are several here from Ardmore besides Brother Rick, and I appreciate that so very much. It's always good to see faithful brothers and sisters in Christ that you've not been able to associate with in some time. If you would like to have a handwritten transcript of the message you're about to hear, then please be sure and write down every word that I say. A simpler way of handling that would be to wait for the book to get here and then make sure that you buy the book. We cannot emphasize enough how valuable the annual Denton Lectureship books are to us. When I moved to Texas, I'd had the ADL scattered out among my various individual commentaries, but on moving to Texas, I put them all together on one shelf. Makes a very impressive collection, and when I get ready to prepare a lesson, I like to go to the ADL. If I had to choose between the New Testament commentaries that I have on when it came to the ADL and the Gospel Advocate series, it'd be a hard choice for me to make if I could only have one set. So I'm glad I have both of those and then a few more. Brother and Sister Toller are here, and it's always a pleasure to see them and appreciate them for their work's sake. And they are making their final appearance for the year 1999 in this capacity, but their first appearance in the year 2000 will be at Beeville, Texas. So come on down January 14, 15, and 16, and we would love to have you. And it'll be a little warmer there than it is here. I've been assigned the tremendous task of looking at some troublesome text in the Gospel of John. And, of course, I think all of us realize that there are some troublesome texts in every book of the Bible when you stop and really begin to study its pages. You know, Peter spoke of Paul's writings, and he said in them are some things hard to be understood. 2 Peter 3:16, I think we need to note that he said hard. He did not say impossible. He goes on in that very same context to admonish us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. And with that in mind, let us look then to the first of our difficult passages. In John chapter 1 and the verses 17, the question that we are asked to deal with was no grace and truth revealed through Moses or others before Christ came. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That reading from John chapter 1 verse 17. And I would like to express my appreciation to Brother Clark for having handled this subject for me. And he touched upon this in a beautiful way, and I appreciated so much what he said. Let's go again into this context where the Apostle John is attempting to show that the source of law, as well as that of grace and truth, all has its origin with God, our Heavenly Father. And we cannot ignore the force of what John has just penned as we look into the immediate context. Back up to verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." The glory is the only begotten of the Father, "full of grace and truth." There can be no doubt of the identity of Him who is identified as the Word. And this has already been demonstrated a number of times in this lectureship this week, and will be some more. But we go back to the very beginning of the Gospel of John. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with Him, and without Him was not anything made that has been made." John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The law, we know, came by Moses. Ultimately, of course, it came by God. And now we are told in our immediate context that Christ brought grace and truth. But when we realize that Moses was bringing the law of God, how can anyone dare to suggest that there is no truth in the law, since the law is of God? Let us recall the words that Philip spoke to Nathanael, as recorded in John chapter 1, verse 45. "We have found Him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Ergo, the Son of God, according to verse 34, also according to verse 49 of the same chapter. So certainly we understand and recognize that the law of Moses was full of truth. That is, God's truth. And then again, it brought many blessings to the Jews. We realize that it could not fully justify, as we study from the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verses 8 and following. But the law of Christ, Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, and I cannot understand some of my preaching brethren who would contend that there is no law under Christ. But I've heard that statement made. I'm sure many of you have had that statement made. What are you going to do with Galatians 6, verse 2, where we have reference to the law of Christ? And, of course, the point is that it is superior to the law of Moses. Does this mean that there was no grace? Does this mean that there was no truth under the law, the Old Testament law? Not at all. If there is one, there must of necessity be the other. I want you to listen very carefully to this quote from the pen of our gifted and good friend, Brother Robert R. Taylor, Jr. Quote, "Moses from Sinai's summit gave the law associated with his name. It governed Israel for 15 centuries and was a tutor to bring men to Christ, as per Galatians 3, 24-25. Grace and truth, the glorious gospel, have come by Jesus Christ. There was law under Moses. There is law under Jesus Christ," Galatians 6, 2. "There is grace under Moses, but not ultimate or fullness of grace. There is grace under Christ, and it is the ultimate of divine favor. The fullness is such bestowed. The grace under the gospel is greatly superior to grace under the Sinaitic system. Grace is favor. Law is a rule of action. They do not conflict in the Bible, but only among those who misunderstand grace, law, or both. Grace flows from God to men in the reverential keeping of His commands." Unquote. So to say that there is no grace in the law of Moses would force one into that unenviable position of having to say that there is no law in Christ. We need to always be careful to handle aright the word of truth. If we say there was no grace under the Old Testament economy, then again we are forced to say there was no truth. The Greek text has the definite article before both the word grace and truth in John 1:17. Note carefully in Exodus 34, verse 6, and this takes us back, of course, to the Mosaical age or economy, "And the Lord passed by before him," speaking of Moses in this context, "and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands." Now, I hope that you will take time to note the words merciful, gracious, truth, and mercy in this particular context. And Vine comments on that word gracious from the Hebrew as a noun meaning favor or grace. And the Septuagint translations are charis, which is defined, of course, as grace, favor, graciousness, attractiveness, and also eleos, or mercy, compassion, and pity. These are certainly concepts that we are faced with as we study through the pages of the Old Testament. These words are found in great abundance. We'll have a number of those in the book when the book arrives. We're not going to go into all of them at this time. But surely we can see that mercy and compassion are part of the Lord's blessings or the Lord's grace under that Old Testament economy. The prophet Jeremiah penned, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning." Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. And I suspect that most every preacher of the gospel at one time or another has preached a sermon and entitled it, "They Are New Every Morning." How great are His mercies, His compassions, His graciousness toward us as it was toward the Jews under that Old Testament economy. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, we read in Numbers 14, verse 18. Mercy and truth are met together, as penned by the psalmist in Psalm 85, 10. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other, he goes on to say in that same place. And once more, the psalmist pleaded, "God, be merciful unto us," Psalm 67 and the verses 1. So Christ Jesus our Lord referred back to the pages of the Old Testament when he rebuked the religious leaders of his day as being hypocrites. You recall that he said to them in part, "For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law." Now these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says the weightier matters of the law: judgment, mercy, and faith. Matthew 23 and the verses 23. And of course, we recall that Jesus Christ said, "Be ye merciful as your Father also is merciful." Luke 6:36. The New Testament speaks frequently of God's mercy, of God's grace. James chapter 5, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and following. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Hebrews 8, verse 12. And this list goes on. Hence, God's great grace, God's truth is found, I submit to you, from the very beginning book of Genesis to the very closing book of Revelation. The psalmist reminds us, "Thy righteousness is everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth." Psalm 119, verse 142. And he penned later, "All thy commandments are truth." And that's 119, verse 151. Still again, "Thy word is true from the beginning. And every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Psalm 119 and the verses 160. And a lot of times I know that I like to also make mention of the American Standard Version rendering of that very passage. "The sum," S-U-M, "the sum total of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous ordinances endureth forever." It's sum, S-U-M, it's not some, S-O-M-E. And we have some brethren today, S-O-M-E, who are trying to make that S-O-M-E. And that's not what it says. The next question that I would like to deal with from the Gospel of John is found in John chapter 1, verse 18, and also we're going to note chapter 6, verse 46. Why did Jesus say, "None have seen God," while Moses and others did? Well, these companion passages read respectively, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Chapter 1, verse 18. "Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father." That's chapter 6, verse 46. And I would like to incorporate from the same Holy Spirit-inspired author one more passage to add to these. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. "No man hath seen God at any time." A very careful study of these passages reveals that the Messiah is the one clear exception to the rule that no man hath seen the Father. Christ himself proclaimed, "And the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." John chapter 5, verse 37. Now, it is the case that men have seen manifestations of the presence of God on various occasions. We will immediately recall that time when Moses desired to look upon God's presence, and yet God warned Moses on that occasion, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." And that's recorded in Exodus 33:20. Now, God did allow Moses to have the opportunity to behold a small portion of his glory. a very small portion of his essence, as it were. God said, I will put thee in a cleft of the rock and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And that's Exodus 33, verses 22 and 23. Exodus 33, verse 20 explains why God chose that particular method of allowing Moses to see a portion, a very limited portion, of his essence. And this is what we call a theophany. Webster defines a theophany as being a visible manifestation of a deity. We would, of course, want to reword Webster in all such occasions and have him to state, in biblical instances, a visible manifestation of deity with a capital D. In Exodus 3, we recall the angel of the Lord in the midst of the bush that burned. In Exodus 40, we have the cloud or the Shekinah in relationship to the tabernacle. In Joshua 5, the captain of the host of the Lord is seen. In Isaiah 6, we behold a vision of the Lord sitting on a throne. And again, we can go cavorting through the pages of the Old Testament and find example after example of theophany. These are all manifestations of a portion of God's glory, of God's essence. But it is not allowing any man at any time to look upon the face of God himself. How do we know? Because God told Moses, no man can look upon my face and live. No man. And that would include Moses, that would include you, that would include me. And if not, why not? The late brother George W. D. Hoff on one occasion was speaking on this subject, and he asked me this question, have you ever seen the sun? I said, well, yes, I've seen the sun many times. He looked at me and said, oh, really? Now, you know what he's getting at. Don't you get it? No man can look directly upon the sun without lenses or aids or some kind of special help without going blind. Well, in similar fashion, none can look upon the very essence of God, the great glory of God himself. The late brother Guy N. Woods rightly observed, and I quote, no mere man was ever close enough to the divine presence to see it, and thus to come to know in fullness God. But Jesus, being the only begotten of the Father, and so close to him, and figuratively to be set in the bosom of the Father, has declared, literally interpreted him from his vast knowledge of God, and so enabled man to come to know the Father, and to become acquainted with his purpose and plans, unquote. We know that Christ is the fullness of the Godhead because of what Paul has penned in Colossians 2, verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Bodily, referring again to Christ. Paul writes again of Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Philippians 2, verses 6 and following. You see, Christ had to give up the form of God, as it were, and take upon himself the form of a man, humbling himself, as it were, made in the likeness of man. But yet, Paul tells us, he remained the fullness of the Godhead, and that he did bodily. Since mere mortal man could not look upon the full glory, the full essence of God's presence and live, then man was enabled, through the accommodation of Jesus Christ, if you please, to look upon the express image, if we may borrow from the Hebrew author in the first division of his book in verse 3. Hence, Christ was able to declare, I and my Father are one. John 10:30. Again, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. John 14:9. So in this very limited sense, again, not in the full essence, not in the full glory, the one that beheld Jesus Christ in the flesh, to that limited extent, was able to say that he had seen God. But the text remained true and intact that no man can look upon the presence or the glory of God and then live. The next question, was the wine that Jesus instantly made from water intoxicating? And this, of course, goes back to John chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And we are not going to recount all 10 verses in reading in the interest of time, because this has been dealt with, of course, in the textual study. It's been dealt with by Brother David Brown in a wonderful lesson that he delivered yesterday. But it is important for us as we begin into this area of study to understand the use of that word wine as it is found in the Bible. The late and lamented Brother H. Leo Bowles made this observation. There are 13 different Hebrew and Greek words used in the Bible to denote these different kinds of wines. And then in the book, when you get the book, you're going to find all 13 of those enumerated for you and spelled out with some references that you can study, also the meaning of those various words. But when you take that rather lengthy quotation and boil it down to its common denominator, you're going to discover that the most common Hebrew term, yayin, and the most frequently used Greek word, oinos, essentially mean the juice of the grape, or grape juice. The context is going to have to determine the amount of fermentation involved, if any. The ancients actually thought that the very best wine was that wine that was harmless, as attested to in the writings of such men as Barnes, Pliny, Plutarch, Horace, and others. It is certainly not within the scope of the time allotted to us this morning to give a verse-by-verse commentary of John 2, 1 through 10. And as I pointed out, that has already been done. We must address the false charge, however, that is leveled against our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, of miraculously creating an intoxicating beverage to be consumed by those at the wedding feast that day. You know, I never cease to be amazed at the reasoning of those sipping saints among us when they determine that they are going to find some kind of justification for having a little nip every now and again. Anyone who would even dare to accuse Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, of being involved or being a party to such, I cannot fathom. Christ himself queried, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" John chapter 8, verse 46. You know, Christ never confessed to sin. And Christ never shed a tear of repentance for any sin that he had committed. Why? For the very simple reason that he was exempt from all sin. He was sinless. Brethren, we cannot escape the force of that argumentation. The Pharisees looked desperately for 3 years, and they were trying to find just one fault, one flaw, one failure. Anything would do. They looked for 3 years and found absolutely nothing. Remember, they had to lie. They had to perjure themselves in order to finally have our Lord crucified on a Roman cross. As we look to Matthew's account for just a moment, you will recall in the book of Matthew chapter 27 that Pilate's wife called him, that is Jesus Christ, that just man. Matthew 27 verse 19, Governor Pilate queried, "Why? What evil hath he done?" 27:23, "And then said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." 27 and the verses 24. Even the traitor Judas earlier in that same chapter said, "I have betrayed the innocent blood." As we go back to chapter 27, verse 4. Peter, John, Paul all spoke of Christ. And as they spoke of Christ, said, "Who did no sin," 1 Peter 2:22. "In him is no sin," 1 John 3 and the verses 5. "He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." 2 Corinthians 5:21. Compare also the writing of the Hebrew author in Hebrews 4:15, 7:26, 9:14, and again that list goes on. Therefore, when one of the sipping saints crowd today turns to John chapter 2 in a very feeble attempt to justify their social drinking habits, then they have accused Christ Jesus of violating the Old Testament law. And that is something that my Lord never did. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever erreth thereby is not wise, as we read in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Now, please note that the inspired preacher said that one who drinks wine is not wise. Well, that suggests to me that one must be otherwise. That one who drinks wine must be otherwise, according to Proverbs 20, verse 1. The prophet wrote, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink." that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also. Habakkuk chapter 2 and the verses 15. There are numerous scriptures in the pages of the Old Testament that would be violated by Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, if Christ were to be found guilty of those charges leveled against him by the sipping saints crowd of our day and age. If Christ was not sinless, have we stopped to really consider the consequence? If Christ was not sinless, he was not an acceptable sacrifice for our sins on the cross that day. If he was not sinless, then the prophets were in error each and every time that they wrote about a coming sinless Savior, such as Isaiah 53, 1 and following. And if the Lord was not sinless, then he stood in need of salvation himself, did he not? Remember that question of Luke 23, verse 35. He stood in need of salvation and could not save others. Don't you get it? If Christ changed the water into an intoxicating beverage, and I appreciated so much what Brother David Brown said about that word, intoxicating. Look at the word toxic right in there. It is a poison. It is a poison, an intoxicating beverage at the feast, and then actually commanded the servants to take it, to give it to others. Go back and read Habakkuk 2:15. That would make Christ in violation of the very direct command of Habakkuk 2:15, and again, he would not be sinless. Can we believe then for a single, solitary second that Christ Jesus, the Son of the living God, would actually sin to that marriage feast? All of these men, all of these women, as drunk as the proverbial skunk? How can any dare to suggest that Christ Jesus served all of those guests a brew that could condemn their souls for all of eternity? Brother Robert R. Taylor, Jr. has a most excellent commentary on the Gospel of John, and within its pages, he has a list of 15 solid and sound reasons why Jesus made a wholesome drink. And he means by that grape juice. I would recommend a very careful and a very cautious study of those reasons before even daring to suggest that Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, actually made and served a brew that was going to cause those people to become drunk. And I want to change my gears. I'm still dealing with the same question, and make these statements as I bring the answer to this question to a close. We certainly lament the fact that in our society today, we have kids killing kids. And our hearts certainly go out to the families of all of those young people who have been senselessly slaughtered in any way, for any reason. But that's becoming an all too familiar scene in the society in which we live. Our government seems to have finally become concerned about this problem, and it's probably too little, too late, when you consider the course this nation has been taking for many, many years now. But we are right to be filled with righteous indignation over each and every life lost. But what about beverage alcohol? How many thousands die or lives are changed forever because of the damage done by the devil's brew of alcoholism, and we do not seem to care? Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? The question of old is a question that we as a nation ought to be asking ourselves today. Young people are being killed by the thousands because of alcohol. After a young person is born into this world, one of the greatest enemies that he faces, or she faces, is beverage alcohol. I understand that abortion kills more of our young people than any other single solitary act. And if I get off onto the subject of abortion, we'll all miss our lunch today. But if we want to look at alcohol, if we want to look at protecting young people, middle-aged people, old people, we need to understand that around 25,000 lives are going to be lost each and every year annually because of the beverage alcohol. Some 123,000 alcohol-related deaths are going to occur on our nation's highway before this year comes to a close. Alcohol-related accidents. Did I say deaths? That's accidents, and I apologize. Every 24 minutes, someone in this nation is killed by a drinking driver. Among our nation's 9 million plus alcoholics, nearly 5,000 of them are between the ages of 10 and 19. 64% of all homicides, 34% of all suicides, 55% of all fatal automobile accidents, and over 500,000 Americans are seriously injured in car accidents directly related to alcohol annually. And that's just in America. That's just in our nation. I ask again, how in the name of reason could anyone dare to suggest that our Lord made perhaps as much as 150 gallons of such a devastating, disgusting, and dangerous brew in John chapter 2? Abraham Lincoln once said, "Alcohol has many defenders, but it has no defense." And I once saw a billboard that offered this message: "Alcohol will destroy you internally, externally, and eternally." 3 weeks later, I preached a sermon on alcoholism, and those were the 3 points. A billboard turned it into a scriptural outline, 3 points. On the last day of his life, Lincoln said, "We have cleared up a colossal job. Slavery is abolished. After this, the next great question will be the overthrow and suppression of the legalized liquor traffic." That evening, Mr. Booth stopped in a saloon, filled himself with liquor to nerve himself for his planned tragedy. That night, Lincoln's bodyguard left the theater for a drink of liquor at the same saloon. While he was away, Booth shot President Lincoln. The two drinks that night caused one of the saddest pages of American history to ever be written. May I submit to you that alcohol is one of the greatest enemies plaguing mankind today. That time? What does it mean to be born anew and born of the water and the Spirit? John 3, verses 3 and 5. The two passages in order, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John 3, 3. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot see, cannot enter the kingdom of God." John 3, verse 5. Those texts are almost parallel. It reminds me a little bit of President Jimmy Carter, who used to go around talking about being a born-again Christian. You know, it's a redundancy to say a born-again Christian. If one is born again, that one is a Christian. If one is a Christian, it's because that one has been born again. The Lord is saying the same thing with just a little bit of a difference in the wording. But there are two things that remain the same, both in verse 3 and in verse 5. I want you to note two words that are emphasized by the Lord. Also note the contrast: except, which means if and only if, and cannot, which means no way, Jose. Now, if we can figure out the meaning of those two words, put them in the proper perspective, it is obvious that Nicodemus did not understand the full intent of what Jesus meant, because he asked later, "How can a man be born again when he is old?" John 3, verse 4. Christ, of course, was telling Nicodemus that entering the kingdom of heaven is the equivalent of being saved. And we need to be teaching that today when we come to John chapter 3, verses 3 and following. Already reference has been made to those who would try to pray through for salvation, and some who would try to pay through in order to have salvation. And, of course, if you scan over some of those religious broadcasting networks, I don't know if you've ever noticed or not, but every now and again you'll be flipping through that particular channel and you'll see some guys and men and women, I guess, who are trying to find salvation, and they're what I call fair catch artists in the pews. You may have seen them. They're out there, you know, and it looks like they're signaling for a fair catch. Well, they're really wanting some salvation, but that's not how it is promised in the Scripture. The Scripture tells us plainly what we must do in order to be saved. In John chapter 3, 3 and 5, there is one birth But there are two elements of that one birth. We have no difficulty in understanding water relating to New Testament baptism as taught in the pages of the New Testament. But what is involved in being born of the Spirit? The Holy Spirit has revealed the Word of God. John 14:26, John 16:13, 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. We are begotten by the Word, according to James chapter 1 and the verses 18. Also, we need to note, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that everyone that loveth Him, that begat, loveth Him also, that is begotten of Him. 1 John chapter 5 and the verses 1. There's an excellent quote in the book, so be sure and get the book, by Brother Perry B. Cotham. And he concludes with a chart, and that chart lines up three passages of Scripture. Now let your fingers do the walking, let the Bible do the talking, in John 3:5, Ephesians 5:26, and Titus 3:5. And you probably have seen this chart if you collect his tracts the way I do. But John 3:5, born of the water, number one. Born of the Spirit, number two. Enter the kingdom, number three. Then he goes to Ephesians 5:26, washing of water, number one. By the Word, number two. Cleansed as a result, number three. And then finally, Titus 3:5, washing of regeneration, number one. Renewal of the Spirit, point two. And finally, you're saved. A friend of mine, a man would have to have at least two doctor's degrees in order to misunderstand that chart. One would not be enough. You need at least two to misunderstand that chart and what it is teaching about the new birth. The new birth is to be baptized into the name of Christ for the remission of all sin. I thank you both for the kindness of your time and your attention.